Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
All right. So we are continuing our series in Luke. We'll be finishing chapter 5 today. If you could put the first slide up. Yep. So it's hard to see because it's a little washed out in there, but can you tell what that is in that picture? It is a box of wine. So in our sophisticated and modern times, wine is often sold like this. Now, for hundreds of years prior, this is a little more familiar, these bottles of wine, before the invention of the wine box, this is commonly how it was served. Now, in the medieval ages, we have goblets and steins, that's what I'm calling it, wine might have been served in these back then. But at the time of Christ, wine was stored, partially fermented, not the full fermentation, but in these wine skins, which were made of typically goat skin. And so the wine would be partially fermented, and then it would be poured in these containers, and it would finish its fermentation process in these wine skins. With the fermentation, there would be gases, and there would be a chemical reaction that would cause it to swell, and then at a certain point in time, you knew it was ready to be consumed. So we are talking today a little bit about wine skins as we finish chapter 5 of Luke. Very quickly, what we're going to see in Luke, in this portion today, we're going to see the calling of Matthew, also known as Levi. Oftentimes in the ancient world, people would have two names. Matthew will be a disciple of Christ. He is a tax collector who leaves everything to follow Jesus. And then Matthew throws a party for his tax collector friends, and he invites Jesus as the guest of honor. At this, of course, we will see the Pharisees grumbling. What a shock. They're watching everything Jesus says and does with jealous contempt. They're outraged that Jesus is so comfortable around sinners, and sinners are so comfortable around him. In response, Jesus states that his mission, it's not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is the sick who need a physician, Jesus explains, not the healthy. Then after a brief discussion about fasting and sewing new patches on old garments, Jesus talks about pouring new wine into new wineskins. And as I was thinking about and praying about this message today, this sort of warning against old wineskins really struck me as particularly poignant. Because when we cling to the old ways, old identities, old thought patterns, old sin patterns, we cling to our old wineskins. We block the new thing that God wants to do in our lives. And we block the new wine that he wants to pour into us. So I'd like to invite Marian Osborne up. The microphone is on the front pew there. To read from Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27 to the end, verse 39. It's on page 861. In your pew Bibles.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good.
Thank you so much, Marion. Double duty reading this morning. Excellent job. We're going to want to take a few minutes and just talk about last week. We like to take a moment and review the previous week. We did talk about the greatest miracle. What is the greatest miracle? And we looked at the passage earlier in this chapter and decided that there is no greater miracle than the salvation of a human soul. A human soul going from a place of death to a place of life because of Jesus. And there's no greater miracle. And in the previous scene, these loving friends brought their paralytic buddy to Jesus, interrupted a meeting of Jesus with very important people, all to bring their friend to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus looks in their eyes, and he senses their faith in the room, and he looks at the man that's paralyzed on his little bed and says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And all, the Pharisees went crazy, because this wasn't supposed to happen. He was just supposed to look down and maybe do a miracle of healing and watch the man get up and walk. But then Jesus challenged them, and he said, excuse me, he said, "What is it harder to say your sins are forgiven or to get up and walk?" And we had this discussion last week. And really, it is a bigger miracle to say that someone is forgiven or absolved from every sin, every wrongdoing, and that their soul is new, made new in Christ, in God. And that to prove then, Jesus then to prove that he had the authority to forgive, what does he do? He ends up healing the man, the paralytic. He gets up and he walks. He takes his cot and he goes home. And we summarize by saying that, yes, there is no greater miracle than the salvation of a human soul. And also, as a P.S., that sometimes the thing we're praying for, the thing we think is the most important thing, the most pressing thing, the number one thing on our prayer list, which for these friends would have been the healing of their paralytic friend, sometimes that is not the most important thing on God's heart. That's not the number one thing in God's agenda for us. So that we're always safe to pray, just as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. Amen? So we can learn from Jesus in every setting, and we did last week. So today we're going to meet Matthew the tax collector. That is an actual photograph of him. But he's a distinguished guy, and it says in verse 27, he says that after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, who is the name Levi and Matthew are interchangeable, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. So I want to read a little bit about what actually a tax collector was in the ancient world, because this is not, someone at the IRS office, in a sense, we could call it a legitimate function of the government, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek. But seriously, these were people. I'm going to read this in a second. These were people who actually had to sort of fight for these spots of tax collectors, and they would sit in a little booth on the way in or the way out of cities, and everyone coming through would have to give a little bit of money, almost like a toll collector. So here's a little quote from a scholar named R.H. Stein. He said, "Toll collectors may be a better name. They were located at the commercial centers to collect tolls, customs, and tariffs. Such people had bid and won the right to collect such tolls for the Romans. And since their bid had been paid for in advance, it led to great abuse. They were hated and despised by their fellow Jews. Dishonesty among tax collectors was the rule, and their witness was not accepted in a court of law. Thus, they were often associated with sinners and prostitutes." So in other words, these were some of the most despised people in all of Israel. And they were Jewish people who had fought to get the right to be in this little booth to collect these tolls and tariffs to give to Rome, but also to extort as much as they could for themselves. So they were seen ultimately as betrayers of the Jewish people. So this, hence the hatred for these people. So our theme for this whole series has been hope for the hopeless. And according to the Jewish people of the day, a tax collector was hopeless and disregarded. Their word was not even accepted in a court of law, as we just read, and they were understood to have low moral standards. But keep in mind, these tax collectors, they were not poor nor destitute. They were despised by their own people because of the exploitation of their fellow Jews for Rome's benefit. So let's consider, when we talk about hope for the hopeless, let's consider how Jesus treats Levi, this known sinner. And what does Jesus do? Jesus invites him into his inner circle, into his spiritual entourage. And he says, "Follow me." And Matthew, Levi, leaves everything he's worked for, everything that he has secured and built, to follow after Jesus. This is his livelihood that he's giving up to follow Jesus. So I want to talk about three important aspects of this calling of Levi. And I think we can learn from these. Number one, when Jesus calls, we simply need to say yes, even when we don't have all the information. If we hear Jesus drawing us, leading us, calling us, summoning us, the appropriate answer is, "Yes, Lord." He will fill in the blanks, for the most part, down the road. He's not obliged to, but when we hear or sense him calling us, we need to respond. Secondly, following Jesus begins as, and it remains, a walk of faith all the way through. A.W. Tozer said that we place too much emphasis in the Western Church on the moment of conversion, and we want to get sort of numbers converted into the faith. And really what he said is that the moment of conversion, the moment that we surrender our lives to Jesus, is like the beginning, the starting gate of a race. And then guess what? We have a whole life ahead of us of walking with and running with, falling down sometimes, being picked up by Jesus, and running the race set before us, as the writer of Hebrews, the language that he uses as well. And finally, your background and your reputation have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus' interest in you or his calling you. So no matter what people might say about you or think about you, it really is unimportant, because Jesus will take someone that is known. Here the guy is sitting in a booth extorting money from his own people for years. Everyone knew who Matthew was, or Levi. And Jesus taps him on the shoulder and says, "You, join my team." So in other words, Jesus is willing to associate with known sinners. And he has no problem with that. And I love that about Jesus. And sometimes we think, mistakenly, that we have to get our act cleaned up, and then Jesus will you know, take us into his family or into his kingdom. And no, it's the opposite. In fact, as the scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus takes us where we are, and we follow him. He does not look at our reputation. He's not concerned about what others think of us. So this is good news for all of us. I gotta love this next scene here. So Levi, this new convert, comes, and then he decides, you know, I'm gonna throw a party for Jesus, and he has all of his tax collector friends there, and of course the Pharisees are still watching. The scriptures are from Luke 5, verses 30 and 32. No upstanding person would dare even attend this party except Jesus. By verse 30, the religious elites are grumbling to Jesus' disciples. And by the way, that is the first use of the word of his disciples in Luke's gospel. It says, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was on a search and rescue mission for sinners like you and sinners like me. And he still is. He still is. He travels the highways and the byways of life in search of those who will come to his banquet and dine with him. No matter what your background is, no matter what your past is, no matter how many awful things you think you've done or how many ways you feel like you're disqualified, none of those things matter. Jesus invites you to the banquet table to be with him, and he loves you and wants you on his team. One clarification here is that when Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners, you could quickly assume that Jesus is admitting or acquiescing to the fact that the Pharisees there are righteous. And that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, I want to read another quote here. This story does not teach that the Pharisees were actually righteous, only that they presumed that they were righteous. Jesus came to call those who were aware of their spiritual need. There's actually, a significant warning embedded in this idea that if you think you're just fine without Jesus, we have to imagine what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, basically saying, I'm here, I'm inviting sinners home to me through repentance, and if you feel like you're okay without me, and this is Jesus speaking, I'll keep searching until I find a heart that's crying out from a broken place, a place of admitted and desperate need. And I think this is a challenge for us in the church. And it's also a challenge for us when we think, hey, you know what, God, I've got it. You know, when I'm on my deathbed and then I got to start thinking about heaven and hell and all these kind of things, I'll deal with you then. But for now, I'm good. I got my health, I got this, I got that, so I'm okay. And Jesus is not going to force his way into our lives. And I think this is why Jesus said that it's so hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And we're all rich here, for the most part, living in the West. When we saw the lifestyles in Uganda, and we saw what people who actually literally have nothing, what their lives look like, guess what? We are wealthy. We are wealthy people in this room. We are wealthy people in Fairfield County and in the United States and the West in general. And the warning here from Christ is that, listen, you don't think you need me? You know, good luck. I'm gonna keep searching for the heart that's desperate for me. In fact, the gospel makes the most sense in the most impoverished places. And it takes more selling and more convincing in our part of the world because our lives are pretty good. And we just need to be careful and make sure that we don't ever think that, hey, like, God, I'm okay. I've got it from here. And if we don't have a desperation in our hearts, guess what? We should cry out for that. If we don't think we need God, ask God to show us, Lord, how desperate am I? And do I really need you? So, you know what else I love about this banquet scene? It's that sinners were sinners, in quotes. They were always comfortable around Jesus. Do you notice that in the scriptures? I just love that about Jesus. Sinners were always comfortable around Jesus. And you know what else? Jesus was always comfortable around sinners. It went both ways. That's one of the beauties of the beautiful things of our scripture and the true story of the life and ministry of Christ is that the people that Jesus was always rubbing up against were the religious who had all the answers, had all the theological training, and knew what was best, and knew what God was supposed to look like and do and act like, and Jesus didn't fit that bill. But yet the desperate ones, the needy ones, the sinners, as we've said in this Luke series, the hopeless ones were the ones that that knew their need for Christ, and they just loved him, and they just invited him in. Heaven, help us to be like that, amen? I want to be like that. And it is a moment to question, you know, how well do we do with loving non-Christian peoples? A little bit of a self-exam here. Ask yourself these questions. Do I put non-Christians at ease, or do I cause them to get uptight? Am I comfortable and secure enough in my faith to love, enjoy, and be present with people very different from myself? These are good questions for Christian people. How about this? Am I comfortable, intentional about visiting with and spending time with and including people who are not Christian in my life? How well do we do with that? Do I feel the need to correct every misstatement or swear or correct every unchristian word or expression or deed around me? Am I like a mini moral police, and that people perceive me as a speech police in the office or whatever? Or am I comfortable just understanding that for every one time we've heard a blasphemy or heard the Lord's name used in a disrespectful or irreverent manner, for every one time we've heard it, he's heard it a billion times or more. He can handle it. He can handle it. He's big enough. He can do it. How about this? Do I get offended or indignant when non-Christian people live and act like non-Christians? It's a simple question, but sometimes we, you know, we come to Christ, we get excited, and we're gonna all of a sudden just sort of impose a Christian worldview on everyone. But a lot of people around us haven't met Jesus yet, and that's step number one. And if someone hasn't surrendered to Jesus, met Jesus, encountered Jesus, they just need to see the Jesus in you, the love in you, not the judgment in you, long enough for them to even understand, or the Holy Spirit to work in them so that they can submit and surrender and come to Christ. And you know what? That might take decades of friendship. And I think we go out, you know, we have this sort of, not to pick on any like evangelism program, but we go out and we have these four questions or two questions, and then are you a sinner? Do you think you're saved? Are you going to heaven? And they don't respond, and we're like, okay, well, I'm done with you. Meanwhile, there's a person, there's a whole life, there's a whole person there that could probably benefit from a friendship with a Christian person. Well, how about this? Let's go have coffee. Let's build a relationship. And instead of trying to get my tracks out to 300 people this week and check off the list, how about I build a relationship with a non-Christian person? And I'm speaking to myself. I was having a lunch with a pastor friend recently who said his number one concern about the church, referring to just the Christian church in general, was that Christian churches can become like Christian ghettos. And by that he meant, and I like that expression, he meant that, you know, we're coming out on Sunday, we're coming out on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and we're hanging with our Christian people, we're doing our Christian thing, we're going to small group, then we're coming to socials and doing this, doing that, and before you know it, all our friends and all the people we see all the time socially are all Christians. And then the question is, how can we be salt and light in the world around us if that's our life? It's a challenge and a good question, and I would encourage all of us to think about it as we go out of here this week, that maybe there's that person that maybe we could include in our Christmas plans that we haven't thought about, but who may not know the Lord yet, may not love the Lord yet, or may live a different kind of lifestyle than we're comfortable with. But the point of being a Christ follower is to share, you know, the kind of catchphrase of the last 15 years or so, to pay it forward. When the gospel comes into our life, we are meant to pay it forward to the next person. Heaven forbid the gospel stops with me. Amen? I don't want to be that person in whom the gospel stops, because someone shared it with me, and I want to make sure I'm sharing it with someone else. So for the sake of time, I want to jump down to verse 37 and talk about wine and wineskins. Here, I'm just going to read this little passage again, starting in just 37 through 39. This is Jesus talking. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." But then, interestingly, look at verse 39. Then he says, "No one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good." There's a lot from these verses that we can take, but the main context here of this moment with Jesus in the front of the Pharisees, this sort of epic moment of the arrival of Christ on the scene, it was a scene change from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament period, the laws of Moses, the Levitical system that was set up, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ten Commandments, and all the stuff of the Old Testament, and the law that was given that was good and reflected God's good nature, but which people couldn't keep. And so now here comes Christ, and he's introducing a new covenant in which he says he's making in his blood, and which the writer of Hebrews tells us this new covenant, it's better than the old covenant because Jesus is the guarantor. Jesus is signing and sealing this new covenant in his own blood. And it's a better covenant than the old one. He's not dismissing the old, but in a sense, he's completing the old. So at the time of the New Testament, the purpose wasn't to dismiss everything that came before. No, it's hugely important to understand the Old Testament and understand what was going on there and the symbolism and how God was building and preparing a way. Basically, the entire Old Testament was pointing to the New Testament saying, Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming, a Savior is coming. And then the New Testament, which is about a seventh of your Bible, basically says, Jesus has come. And everything's different now. So it was a shift, a regime change, if you will, and Jesus was bringing it because he was bringing freedom from the law, fulfillment of the law, and bringing grace and life and love. So he's bringing new wine. It needs to be a new wineskin. So in the most literal sense, the old wineskin is the old Pharisaic, the old Jewish law and customs. And what Jesus is bringing is a new wineskin. He's going to be pouring out his blood, his life, his new wine into new vessels and bringing new life and new freedom to people just like us. So this, if new wine's still on this, back up one slide, I'm sorry. So this one here, so it says, a quote again from one of our scholars, R.H. Stein, he said, "So new wine, if it's placed in an old wineskin, will destroy both the skins and the wine, because as new wine ferments, the old wineskin is not sufficiently pliable, thus will burst, spilling out the wine. One cannot place the new wine of the gospel in the old wineskins of Pharisaic Judaism, for what will result will neither be the gospel nor Judaism." And then finally, this little verse here, which is a funny verse there from Jesus, but it has a clear meaning. No one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new. And what's he saying here about the Pharisees? They like it the way it was. I like it the old way. Can any of us relate? I don't like change. I want it to stay the same because I just know it, I'm familiar with it, I'm more comfortable with it. Even if it's dysfunctional, someone will say, well, I like what we had, it was good, so I'm going to stick with the old. And Jesus is saying, no, open up your eyes and look around. There's something new here. There's new wine, and I'm going to pour it into new wineskins. So what if Jesus wanted to do something new in me or you today? You know, when we cling to the old ways, old identities, old thought patterns, our old wineskins, we are at risk of blocking the new thing that God wants to do in our lives or even in our church. He wants to pour new wine into us. And please understand, I'm not suggesting theological change. I'm not talking about that. No, we stand on the historic truth of God's word, his revealed word. But what if God were trying to redirect us in how we're spending our lives? Would we know? Would we go? What if God were trying to set us free from old besetting sins? Would we listen? Would we even hear him? Would we change? What if God wanted to heal that area of pain in your heart that is still so sensitive to touch? It's like a wound on your body that even the thought of someone touching it would cause you to wince. Jesus is a gentle healer. What if God wanted to soften our hearts of stone, smooth out our rough edges, and season our lives anew with grace, to turn us from the Scrooge at the beginning of the story to the Scrooge at the end of the story? Are we open? Are we open to his work? I could go on and on, but I want to make it totally clear. My experience in Christ is that he never stops bringing change. He never stops bringing change. He doesn't leave us half-formed, or should I say half-fermented. And I'll also step out on a limb here and say to each and every person here that God isn't finished with you yet. Did you hear that? God isn't, especially you, John, God isn't finished with you yet. I have walked with the Lord for 34 years, and he has probably done more in my life in the last 12 months to change me from the inside out than in just about any other period in my journey with him. And I am indebted to him for that, and I'm thankful. Amen. Band, if you guys want to come up. Sometimes the change comes through pain, through crushing, through pressing, much like the making of wine. But trust me, God is at work making new wine. Let him pour it out into willing, soft, supple, and rejuvenated wineskins. That would be us. And as we sing our closing song today, invite God's Spirit, call the counselor to show you if you've been resisting him in any area where he wants to pour out new wine into you or through you. Don't be the old wineskin, that hard, brittle, dry, and rigid wineskin, but rather invite him to soften your heart to do a new thing to you, in you today. Amen. I will come back up after the song and we'll pray a little bit more.
In the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. Making new wine. in the soil I now surrender. You are breaking new ground.
You are breaking new ground.
You are breaking new ground. So make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. God, I came here with nothing. But all you have given me, Jesus, bring me.
This thing called free will, and we do have this thing within us where we can call out and call upon the name of the Lord, and you hear all those who call upon your name, and you're there, and you walk with us, and you don't abandon us, and you carry us through, and Lord, you take us back time and time and time and time again as we wander, because you love us. Because you are way more patient than we give you credit for, and you're way more patient than we are. I do want to take a moment, if there's anyone here today, and that with all of our heads bowed and all of our eyes closed, if there's anyone here today that would say, I want to come into this relationship with Christ for the first time. I've never really understood what it meant to be a Christian, but I want to take the step of faith and walk with Jesus from this point forward in my life. And if anyone here wants to make that decision, just put your hand up so I can see you, and I will pray for you. Anyone this morning want to come to Christ for the very first time? I also want to give a moment for if anyone is here this morning and you're saying, I need help with my heart, it feels hardened, and sometimes I feel like old wineskins sometimes, and I need your help, God, to rejuvenate and soften my heart so that I can hear your voice and be more responsive to you. And if anyone here wants the help of God to soften their hearts today, would you please raise your hand? Amen. I see a number of hands going up. Let's pray. Just pray after me. Say, Heavenly Father, I need help with my heart. It grows cold, and I go my own way. Help me to be that new vessel that is ready to receive your new wine, whether that's a new direction, whether that's a new mission, a new challenge. Soften my heart. Make it tender towards you. Help me to love those around me just the way you did, Jesus, when you walked this earth. Lord, we pray all these things in your precious and powerful name, and we are thankful for your work in our lives all around this planet, like here in Monroe, Connecticut, and all the way in Uganda and in other places where you are actively working. We are thrilled to be a part of what you're doing in this century on the planet today. Lord, we honor you this Christmas and pray that you'd bless each and every person here as we move into Christmas in the next couple days. Help those who struggle with sadness, and Lord, also help those who are alone to know that you're always with them. Bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We do have coffee hour just downstairs here. And remember, tomorrow night, Christmas Eve, 6:30 p.m. right here. God bless you. Merry Christmas.